Good morning. When I first ran into Jesus, I was told that I needed to go to Sunday school, I needed to go to worship, and I needed to attend prayer meeting. And that was my first church. And that church particularly thought that those things were the main things for being part of the church. And along the way, I was also encouraged to bring people with me. Basically, that's what we did. You went to worship, you went to Sunday school, you attended prayer meeting, and you brought people with you. Now, none of those things are bad things. I mean, actually, we encourage those kind of behaviors in church because they help us with our relationship with Jesus. But later, I discovered that Jesus actually had something else in mind, some priority things for us. And I'd like to show that to you this morning and kind of unpack that. Our mission, as we think about our work as church people, as followers of Christ, that's actually the Great Commission. And we read about that in Matthew 28. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, that's not new to us, but this is what we are supposed to be about. This is our work, as it were. Now, Jesus, along with giving us assignment, you've heard me say repeatedly that Jesus never asks us to do something that he hasn't already given us the ability or the opportunity to access what we need for it. And so as he gives us the Great Commission, he's also given us a rather simple plan for how to carry that out. And that piece for us is what we call the Great Commandment. And we read about that in a couple places, but for this morning, we'll read from Mark chapter 12, and we read, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." And also, these aren't new to us. We're very familiar with these. And this is how we are to do what we are supposed to be doing as followers of Christ. Now, it is possible, even probable, that most of us here today in this room have a pretty good handle on these two biblical concepts. We know that we are to be witnesses to the news of the cross and the empty tomb. We know that. And we also know that we are to love others and to love our neighbors. We know that as well. And if we pressed ourselves for the bottom line in all of this, I think most of us, perhaps all of us, would own that most of what we do, what we're to be about, is the lost. Those who don't know Jesus, those who need the new life, the kind of life that only he can provide. Now, the problem, according to the experts, those who measure church, measure the church behaviors of people who attend church, is that we don't seem to be doing what we claim to know we ought to be doing. Now, for a moment here, I want you to not think just about us, but think about the corporate church in America. So, two numbers you need to think about. I don't even have a number for you, but they're concepts. One is, think about everybody in America who claims to be saved. They claim to be saved. And the second number is everybody who got saved, say, in the last 12 months. If we took those two numbers, use very simple math, what it boils down to is it takes about 100 people, that is 100 saved Christians, a whole year, that's 365 days, to lead one lost person to Jesus for a first-time conversion experience. I'll just let that sink in for a moment. 100 Christians, a full year to encourage one person toward a conversion. Now, if we know what we, the church, are supposed to be doing, and if we really do know how we're supposed to do that, then there must be something else going on, perhaps a different kind of problem, as we think about why it takes so much to produce so little. And I'm not minimizing that one person the 100 people work on, but that's just our average as a nation. And those numbers could go a little bit in either direction because we don't really have really accurate numbers because we have so many people switching churches, it's hard to know if we've counted them twice. Well, not me, I don't count, but the experts, if they've counted people twice or if some people have made different kinds of decisions. Now, I would like to suggest that the problem is less about the mechanics of the process and more, perhaps much more, about the oomph that I think is perhaps missing in many of our lives and definitely missing in the corporate church. And what I'm thinking is that we might be missing what I would call a deep passion for the lost. Now, I am pretty sure that everybody in this room understands the concept of passion. You see, passion is what gets us up at 3:30 in the morning so we can catch a plane to have dinner with Mickey Mouse that evening. Passion is what keeps us on a little seat that's uncomfortable, nailed to the side of a tree, praying that a deer walks by. Passion is what moves some people to trade vacation days in March so they can watch almost nonstop basketball. And passion is what empties our wallets when somebody says, "Help us feed hungry children." We understand what passion is. It moves us. It moves us to think, to feel, to do. And I'm thinking, as a corporate church, as the corporate church, we need to refocus some of our passion on this group of people that we would refer to as the lost. And I know I'm politically incorrect when I use the word lost because we're supposed to be using pre-Christian, near-Christian, but in my little brain, when I hear pre and almost, I almost shut down because, well, they're almost there, they'll get there. But if I keep telling myself they're lost, they don't know yet, I press. So what I'd like to do is start with a brief review just to make sure that we do know what it is we're supposed to be doing and how Jesus has provided so that we can do that well. Now, regarding the mission or the work that's captured in the Great Commission, we need to get that this commission is both personal and corporate. So here are the words again. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And so basically what Jesus was describing here as our job description is the idea of going, leaving, going out, doing our lives, and as we live our lives, we are to make disciples. And I think there's at least four pieces to that, and they're actually kind of steps as you think about it. The first step would be making relationships with people. We need to connect with people who are not us, people who are not yet with Jesus. And so that's really the first step in going and making disciples, to connect with people. And then we need to begin to teach them about Jesus and about his kingdom as we live our lives side by side with them. So we need to have a relationship with people who are not us, not Jesus followers, and we need to begin to speak into their lives the truths that define our lives. And then we need to guide them, we need to invite them to connect with Jesus for their own life. And then help them become goers in the same sense that we are goers, going and making relationships with people who are not us so that we can share Jesus with them, so that they can find Jesus for themselves, so that they then can go. And we are to be doing this as individuals. Me, and you, and you, and you. And we need to be doing this as a corporate group. The Great Commission is for all of us, and sometimes it's for all of us together. Your family, your small group, our congregation. Go and make disciples. Now, we have the mission, we understand what it is we're supposed to do, and now it's what Jesus has given us as the way to do that. And that's the great commandment. And again, this is both personal and corporate. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. There's nothing else. That's everything we are. God first, God first, God first, nothing between us and God. We're to live our lives in relationship with God as if He was the only, truly most important thing in our lives. And if it's anything else, well, then we have a problem because we won't be able to do consistently the thing that He tells us to do to complete the mission, which is love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. And so as we think about this, putting God first in our lives, we'll find ourselves moved by God to love our neighbors. And we'll love our neighbors in hopes of developing a relationship through which we might be able to share Jesus. And I need to tell you, the might is the biggest word in that statement. Because we might not get to share Jesus. We might just be a good friend, a good neighbor, a helper, an assistance along their lives. We might do everything right and never have that moment where we get to talk about Jesus. And this messes with us because we think job, my work, my mission is to tell them about Jesus. But my friends, we need to do that in a context where they might be able to hear it. And so we might be the first Christian they know enough to be around consistently and not weirded out by us, not turned off by us. And we get to the end of the day and nothing. It's okay, because this is a corporate operation. And we're not called to save people. We're called to share Christ. We use words. We use our lives. One of Carol's still not yet Christian friends once asked her, "Will you still love me if I don't ask Jesus to be my Savior? Will you still love me if I don't buy the party line?" You know, the answer to that needs to be yes. We need to know that we will be with our friends as friends and love them and continue in relationship even if we don't have that moment, even if they keep pushing Jesus away. As long as they're willing to be our friends, we're to enjoy that relationship. Now, here's the deal. Jesus commissions us to go. We are to go and love. We are to go and love and live and share. We are to share life together. We are to share our lives together. We are to share the cross with people around us. But again, He didn't commission us to go and save people. That's His part of the business, if you will. We just set people up in loving relationships so that when they hear the message, when they hear the invite, they can respond to the Holy Spirit. Now, I am convinced, and I think I will die on this hill before I say no to this, but I believe that every person who claims Jesus is Savior needs to have two kinds of friends in this world. The first kind of friend are the friends who know Jesus and are on mission with us. We need to have those kind of friends. We need to be surrounded with those because this is difficult and we will not survive on our own. So we need to be surrounded and connected with, which is why going to church and Sunday school and prayer meeting are all really good things. But we need to be connected with people who get it and are doing the same thing so that when we have those moments when we become frustrated or discouraged, we know where to go to tell our story, and they're going to understand, they're going to pray with us, and they're going to encourage us, and they're going to remind us, well, you're doing the right things. It's between that person and God now. But the other kind of person that we need to have are people who do not yet know Jesus, but who know that we know Jesus and are still good with hanging out with us. Now, that's a little harder to pull off. There are a lot of people that we can be friends with as long as they don't know how committed to Jesus we are. But sometimes once they know that, they'll walk away or the relationship changes. Right? We know that. But there are others that will continue to be around us because we live our faith in such a way that they're not repulsed by it. They're not chased away by it. And perhaps they're actually attracted by it, even if they don't fully understand why they're attracted by it. So a good test for you, for me, and I take the test regularly, is who are my friends in both of those categories? What are the names of the three or four people that when I'm discouraged, when I'm feeling frustrated, when I'm thinking I can't possibly be doing it, guys, nothing's happening, who are those people I go to for prayer support and encouragement? And I could list off several people. But the other one is who are the people that are in my life, regular in my life, and they sometimes initiate the times together and what we're going to do, and they don't know Jesus, but for some reason, they still like being with me. And I don't get that sometimes because I don't even like being with me. Those two questions answered should encourage us that we're at least on the right path. As we think about this process, as we think about developing passion for these people that we would call the lost, this desire to want for them what we enjoy in our lives, our desire for them to know, not just hope, but to know where they're going to be for eternity. It is this want, this passion, that moves us away from the safety of just hanging out with people who know that they're like us. And we know that no matter what we say, pretty much they're still going to be there with us because we're all on the same page, for the most part. It might be in a different sentence, but we're on the same page. And so how do we get there, this particular passion? Well, this is what Andrew read for us in Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul is working with a church group, and he's trying to help them understand this passion for people who aren't yet. And I have created a paraphrase, and it's up on the wall, and I want to read it to you of the first couple verses here. I ache for my fellow Jews to come to know Jesus as I know Jesus. This ache is so deep, so intense. And then he said, verse 3, let me read what Andrew read. I could wish for myself that I were cursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel, if they might find God. Paul ached for his blood brothers, for his peers. And he was willing, if it was possible, to trade his own salvation if they might get saved. And ultimately, he will give his life preaching the gospel, but he doesn't have to trade his salvation in. And as we think about those five verses that Paul wrote, as we think about everything I've said up to this point, there are questions that simply beg to be asked.
Do I, do you care that much about the lost? Do we care that much about the lost? And if so, name them. Who can you name that you would be able to be willing to make that kind of sacrifice if they could find what you have? And how do we develop that kind of passion? And how do we move toward it's all about them, not me? And I want to suggest this morning, prayer. Prayer is the best way. Perhaps prayer is the only way that we're going to make that transition from me to them being the focal point. And not just prayer, but focused and repeated prayer for the people in our lives. And I'm not sure it's possible to pray for someone repeatedly without developing a level of passion to want more, to want the best for their lives. And so if you've got somebody that's an enemy, if you've got somebody you don't get along with, start praying for them. And if you have people in your life who don't know Jesus, pray for them. Now, there's other questions. Who should I pray for? What should I pray about? How many times should I pray? When should I tell them that I've been praying for them? And how will I know that I can move on to something else to pray for? And so what I'd like to do just for a moment or two here is to think about the who. There's a book out. It's called The Art of Neighboring. It's a really good read. It's written by three guys, Pathak, Runyon, and Frazee. And in their book, we are given a prayer tool. And we're going to show you the prayer tool that's in the book. But we're going to actually use one. If you have your bulletin, reach in your bulletin. There's a piece of cardstock in there. And we have reproduced the template that's in the book in a more generic format so we don't have to deal with copyright issues and we can make copies of this more generic one. But what I'm proposing this morning, if you want to go to that next one, Steve. Yeah, that's the one. That's the one you have in your bulletin. This is your neighborhood. It's your street, it's your apartment complex, it's the cubicle world you live in 8 hours a day, 5 or 6 days a week. And you are the center block where the little house is. And I'm going to ask you to do this. You know, some of you can do it now because you have a writing utensil, but some of you are going to do it later. But you would write your name or your family's names in that center square. And then the boxes around it are the homes. They might be apartments, they might be condos, they might be houses around you. And a really cool thing is going to happen here because one of two things is going to go on as you start writing the names of people in the boxes, in the houses around you or the apartments or even in your cubicles to recognize whether you actually do know the names of all of your neighbors or if you just know them, the guy with the noisy cycle or the guy with the horse and buggy or... How do we know our neighbors? Because I'm going to suggest that as we're praying, we want to pray by name, specifically for these individuals. Now, you may need, this is a template, you may need to change the format of this, and I have a couple options for you. You may need to squish it. You may live on a street with houses on one side and nothing on the other. You may live in an apartment where it's a hallway or a quad. You may work in a cubicle, or Carol and I live in a cul-de-sac, and so ours go in a loop around with a little tail off to the end. But think it through and identify the people who live around you by name. Now, hopefully, you will do better than most people do, and there were several of us at an event where this was done, and we did a raise of hands, and it was embarrassing how few in the room, and I couldn't even put my hand up, that knew everybody by name in all of their houses. One of the houses, I had to admit it, was the unfriendly couple. They're now much friendlier because Carol and I decided we needed to know them differently than the couple that wouldn't wave. And so hopefully you'll do better than that when you go to process this. But I offer this grid, however it sets out for you. These are the who in your life. You don't have to go away. You don't have to go looking for these people. You live next door to people that we call neighbors. Jesus said, love your neighbor. Now, in the parable that he gave, it's anybody that crosses your path, and I suppose you can have squares right off the edge of the paper, but let's just make it very personal. We have neighbors. Now, what do you know about your neighbors? Do you know their names? Do you know if they're Christ followers or not? Do you know if they're lost or not? What is their current concern? And you know, as you begin to pray, things will happen. We'll talk about that later. Now, other questions. Have you ever had a meal with your neighbors or any one of your neighbors? Have you ever had a spiritual conversation with any of your neighbors? Do they even know that you know Jesus or do church? Or do they just think you do this thing on Sunday morning, driving away in your car? I'd like to submit to you that praying for our neighbors will help us develop passion for our neighbors. Passion for their souls. Passion to want to serve them. I'm going to give you homework. We're back to school. It's September. And so I'm going to give you homework this week. And your homework is to fill out the grid and begin to pray for your neighbors by name. And if you can't put all their names in, then you have a pre-homework homework assignment. Go start learning their names. Now, here's a very practical thing. What do you pray for? What do you pray for when you pray for your neighbors, the people who live right around you? And I'm going to suggest, think very simple, think very practical. Don't think theology. I pray for things like, God, would you bless my neighbors? And then sometimes I expand that a little bit and I say, God, would you meet their needs? Would you comfort them? Carol and I live in a cul-de-sac, and Randy and Peg live in our cul-de-sac. And just in the last 4 to 6 weeks, our cul-de-sac has come together several times around health issues and the loss of loved ones. And it has ramped all of us up to a new level of relationships. It's been a beautiful thing to watch, and we've lived there for a long time, and Randy and Peg have lived there since it was just grass. And suddenly, the neighborhood's spiritually come alive. Not everybody's alive in Christ, but it's a new thing for us. You can pray that God would give them a good day at work. Pray that God would give them a good day at school. Pray that God would reveal himself to them. Just simple things like that. And honestly, at this point, you're talking to God about them. I'm not asking you to do anything with your neighbors. I mean, I hope you are already doing things with your neighbors. But at this point, we're just praying for our neighbors. Now, when should you do this? I don't know. Whenever you pray. I mean, some of you sit on your porches. While you're sitting on your front porch, you can pray. You turn this way and you can pray for Bob and Alice and Dick and Jane. And, you know, you could just pray. Or you can go for prayer walks. I mean, I know some of us in this room are very concerned with taking a certain number of steps every day to burn a certain number of calories to offset the ice cream that we're going to have in the evening or whatever it is that floats your boat. And so as you're going out doing your walk, and as you walk by the different houses, you pray for the houses you're going by. And you don't have to do anything weird. You don't have to go bowing to the houses or anything like that. It's just as you walk by. It's called prayer walking. And you know, it'd be really cool if you had somebody else to walk with you. Accountability. And we always do things better and more often when we do it with others. I know I probably would hardly ever eat ice cream unless I was married to Carol, and now we take each other down eating ice cream. So, you know, it doesn't matter what it is. Or you can stand in your front window. At our last house, we had a window on the front, and we could see the arch of all of our neighbors. You could stand in the front window, even on a rainy, nasty day or a cold, snowy, icy day. You could stand in the window, and you could see their houses, and you knew, and you knew, and you knew. Or I pray for my neighbors while I'm mowing. Up and back. Up and back, and I can pray for the houses, I can see them. There's a gazillion ways and places and hows that you can pray for your neighbors. My friends, this simple activity when it is added to our lives, becomes a significant step toward obeying Jesus' mission to go and make disciples. There is hopeful fruit in all of this praying. And the first fruit that I'm looking for myself and for each person in this room is a growing passion for the people we're praying for. I want them to know what I know. I want them to enjoy what I'm enjoying in my life, and I'm willing, Jesus, to listen to you on what I should be doing. But you're going to come back next week to learn about that. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the way you love us, for the way you meet our needs. I thank you for how you've invaded our spaces, and probably for almost everybody in this room, it was another person that came and introduced us to Jesus, came and showed us the way. Father, I pray that as we begin to pray more purposefully for our neighbors, I pray that we would find developing within us a heart that beats for them, that we might go and make disciples. Father, bless us as we attend to this, even this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.